As you're seated, turn with me to 1 Corinthians chapter 2. This is part of a very short series in commemoration of our 40th anniversary where we kind of take a step back and remind ourselves about the main thing and the ABCs, the foundation of what it is that we do around here. Started in chapter 1, verse 18, and it will continue today through chapter 2, verse 5. And I'll remind you in this passage of Scripture that Paul says that it is the intention of God to overturn all of the conventions and the conventional wisdom of this world. He does this with a message that some people would regard as foolish and some regard as a stumbling block. But to those of us who have been saved by that word, we regard it as the wisdom and power of God. That word has resulted in a people. And just as the message itself seems foolish to the world, so the people that God chooses seem not to be the ones that you would ordinarily expect to make up the church. Not many of us, Paul says, are wise according to worldly standards. Not many are powerful, not many of noble birth. But God chose what is foolish in the world to shame the wise. God chose what is weak in the world to shame the strong. God chose what is low and despised in the world, even the things that are not, to bring to nothing the things that are, so that no human being might boast in the presence of God. He is the source of your life in Christ Jesus, whom God made our wisdom and our righteousness and sanctification and redemption. Therefore, as it is written, let the one who boasts boast in the Lord. So the question then is this: how do those people receive that message? How do they move from being people who would regard it as foolish and a stumbling block to those who say, no, this is the power of God. This is really good news. And it's the only message that can transform the heart. How does that happen? Well, in chapter 2, verses 1 through 5, we read it. Here's what he says. And I, speaking about Paul, when I came to you, brothers, did not come proclaiming to you the testimony of God with lofty speech or wisdom. For I decided to know nothing among you except Jesus Christ and him crucified. And I was with you in weakness and in fear and in much trembling. And my speech and my message were not in plausible words of wisdom, but in demonstration of the Spirit and of power, that your faith might not rest in the wisdom of men, but in the power of God. We have always been a church, and Lord willing, always will be, that believes that the foundation of what we do is the gospel of Jesus Christ, what he calls in verse 1, the testimony of God, what he calls back in chapter 1, verse 18, the word of the cross. It is the word about the cross. It is the word that comes from God, the testimony that comes from God, that is the foundation of everything that we do. This is very important. I especially think of the young people that we have in the church who will one day grow up and probably leave and maybe never come back to us. I think about some of the couples that are in the church that the Lord may at some point pull away from us and send to somewhere else. It is vitally important that you understand this. Choose a church not on the basis of popularity, not on the pastor's personality, but on the message that is central to everything that they do. You go into a church, and everything from the beginning to the end is about Christ and him crucified. That's the kind of church that you want to be part of. Go to a church where everything else is prominent, walk out the door and don't return. This is the message on which the church has been built, and it is the faithful proclamation of the gospel, carried forward by the power of the Spirit, that is the true hallmark of a gospel church. I pray sometimes, and you heard me say it a moment ago, that where there are true churches and they're preaching the gospel in our community and around the world, that God would strengthen those churches. We're not in competition with churches that are faithful to the gospel, right? We rejoice anywhere the gospel is being preached. If it's across the street, down the street, around the world, we are thankful for that and we rejoice in it. But where the gospel isn't being preached, I think about the letters to the seven churches in Asia Minor. And I think that it is entirely appropriate for us to say, Lord, shut the doors. Take the lampstand away. These are synagogues of Satan. These are not real churches, and they're doing harm in this world. Bring them to nothing. Either give them a spiritual awakening, save their pastor, or shut the door. Because it is the gospel of Jesus Christ that is critically important to the task that we have in this church. So what characterizes gospel preaching? Well, to begin with, in verses 1 and 2, Paul says that it is a triumph of substance over style. He says in verse 1, avoid showy displays of oratorical preening. The ancient world valued sophistry. An effective preacher could gain many paying disciples. And so there were lots of philosophers who would come into a city like Corinth, set up a place where they could preach, and they did it really well. They were spellbinding, stimwinders, we used to call them. People that could grab your attention from the very beginning and hold that attention all the way. Paul says, that's not how I came to Corinth. Look at verse 1. And when I came to you, brothers, I came not proclaiming to you the testimony from God with lofty speech or wisdom. An effective preacher is a preacher that may not appear to be. He may not look like the high-flying orators of the world. Don't confuse eloquence with power. It's not the same thing. And Paul says, when I came to you, I didn't come to you the way they came. The church has to guard against being carried away by self-serving showmanship, the kind of thing that is happening at the church at Corinth. Paul is hinting at this in 1 Corinthians. He takes out the axe and he begins to chop it down in 2 Corinthians. I want you to turn with me to chapter 10 of 2 Corinthians. Paul is going to have to defend his ministry against the kind of insinuations and charges by what he sarcastically calls the super apostles. They're not really super apostles. He's using hyperbole there to describe themselves because that's how they're billing themselves. And they've really made inroads in the church at Corinth, and it's tragic. Look at what he says in verse 3. For though we walk in the flesh, we're not waging war according to the flesh. For the weapons of our warfare are not of the flesh, but have divine power to destroy strongholds. We destroy arguments and every lofty opinion raised against the knowledge of God and take every thought captive to obey Christ. This passage, by the way, is often used as a kind of proof text for apologetics. In its context, that's not what it's about. It's about discipline within the church. And he's saying there are people that are filling your pulpits who are leading you away from the true gospel of Jesus Christ. And I am going to raise arguments that will destroy their pretensions. But the weapons of my warfare in doing this are not carnal and fleshly. I'm not going to engage in character assassination. I'm not going to return fire for fire. Instead, I am going to proclaim to you the gospel of Jesus Christ crucified, and I'm going to demonstrate to you how that is exactly the opposite of the things that you are prizing the most within the church. He says, look in verse 7, look at what is before your eyes. If anyone is confident that he is Christ, let him remind himself that just as he is Christ, so also are we. For even if I boast a little too much of our authority, he doesn't like to boast at all, he's being driven to it, which the Lord gave for building you up and not destroying you, I will not be ashamed. I do not want to appear to be frightening you with my letters, for they say, his letters are weighty and strong, but his bodily appearance is weak and his speech is of no account. Let such a person understand that what we say by letter when absent, we do when present. Not that we dare to classify or compare ourselves with some of those who are commending themselves, he's sarcastic, but when they measure themselves by one another and compare themselves with one another, they are without standing. The church has to guard against being carried away by self-serving showmanship. Go over to chapter 11. Look at verse 5. I consider that I am not in the least inferior to these super apostles. Even if I am unskilled in speaking, I am not so in knowledge. Indeed, in every way, we have made this plain to you in all things. Be careful of showy, preening oratory that draws attention to the man rather than Christ Jesus. Early in my ministry, by God's grace, I read two books on preaching that had a pronounced impact on me. One was Martin Lloyd-Jones's Preachers and Preaching. It was a series of lectures that he delivered at Westminster Theological Seminary in Philadelphia sometime in the 1960s and then was put into a book. The other was John Stott's Between Two Worlds. Stott says the preacher stands between two worlds, the ancient world of the text and the modern world in which all of us live. And that real preaching is to stand and make that text relevant to today. Here's what Stott says about preaching. He says, the essential secret is not mastering certain techniques, but being mastered by certain convictions. In other words, theology is more important than methodology. Technique can only make us orators. If we want to be preachers, theology is what we need. Amen. A church should prize substance over style. So avoid showy displays of oratorical preening. And remember, verse 2 says, that the message itself is powerful to save. Look at verse 2. For I decided to know nothing among you except Jesus Christ and him crucified. You know, it's a tragic thing when you have to remind a church why they exist as a church and to say to them, don't you remember how you came to Christ? I didn't stand before you and draw your attention to my apostolic authority. Paul only points out his apostolic authority when that authority is being challenged. I didn't stand before you and tell you about all of the visions that I have had. He gets to 2 Corinthians chapter 12, and he says, I'm going to have to tell you about one. Even then, it's so hard for him to discuss that he can't even use the first person singular pronoun. He doesn't say, I was caught up into heaven, the third heaven, and saw these visions. He says, I know a man. But it's clear that he's talking about himself. No. He didn't come talking about his power, his authority, his visions, his charismata. Instead, he said, I determined that I would know nothing among you except Jesus Christ and him crucified. And that has become a liability in the church at Corinth. Because these super apostles have come in and they have said, wait, Paul never talked about visions? Let us tell you about our visions, our gifts, our healing. And oh, Paul didn't accept any kind of remuneration for his work? You know, you get what you pay for. And if he comes free, he must not be much. We demand that we are to be paid. And that by itself tells you that we're important. Paul says, no. Remember that the power doesn't rest in the person. The power rests in the Spirit-brought message. It testifies to the salvation that God has given to us in Christ. That's why he calls it in verse 1, the testimony of God. That is the testimony from God. And that salvation is centered not in the preacher, but in the cross. Not in his oratory, but in the faithfulness that he proclaims the message that has been given to us by Jesus Christ. All that Paul does and teaches centers itself in the cross. This is why he writes to the Galatians, and he is absolutely confused how they could so quickly be brought to the place that they were questioning whether or not they should add to faith works. He says in Galatians 3:1, "Oh, foolish Galatians, who has bewitched you? It's like somebody has cast a spell over you. How has this happened? It was before your eyes that Jesus Christ was publicly portrayed as crucified. If you've understood that, how in the world do you think that you could go back and add works to faith, merit to grace?" The message doesn't need to be dressed in rhetorical showmanship or professionalism. It is itself powerful to save. You know, I don't think the Lord places a premium on being a bad speaker. But theoretically, at least, all we'd have to do is just stand up here Sunday after Sunday and just read the word. No comments, no exposition, just read the word. And the message itself has the power to save. This is why some of you came to Christ before you ever heard a sermon. Somebody gave you a Gospel of John, or maybe a New Testament, or maybe a Bible, and you picked it up and you began to read it. And all of a sudden, the words off of that page jumped at you with a newness that you have never seen before. And it grabbed hold, and there was an electricity that ran through your heart that you could never have imagined otherwise. It is the power of God to salvation. So a church should be characterized by a kind of preaching that is a triumph of substance over style. Number 2, verses 3 through 5. It is also a triumph of the Spirit over weakness. "And I was with you," he says in verse 3, "in weakness and in fear and in much trembling." I don't know the picture that you have of the apostles. Maybe the picture that you have in your mind is that of a super apostle. Somebody that somehow doesn't bleed, doesn't get bruised, is never nervous, isn't easily intimidated. They just walk into these centers of commerce, they open up their voices, they go into synagogues, and despite all of the opposition that they may face, they boldly proclaim the word of God. Is that the picture that you have of these men? It's not what happened with Paul as he walked into Corinth. Don't fear weakness. God often ordains to display his power in your weakness. Here's what Dr. Luke says happened when Paul came to Corinth. He was seeing conversions. But for whatever reason, maybe it was his experience at Athens, maybe it was back into Macedonia, Berea and Thessalonica and Philippi. For whatever reason, Paul comes into Corinth, and he's not the Paul that we normally think of. He says here, "I was in weakness and in fear and in much trembling." In fact, that was so much so that the Lord himself has to speak to Paul in a dream. Here's what he says: "Do not be afraid, but go on speaking and do not be silent, for I am with you, and no one will attack you to harm you, for I have many in this city who are my people." Some of them have already come to faith. Many of them have not yet, but they will. And the Lord has to say to Paul, yes, Paul, the guy that's singing at midnight with Silas in the Philippian jail, "Don't be afraid. Don't be intimidated. I'm going to take care of you." Paul became an apostle, and that meant he suffered. Turn with me one page over to chapter 4. He's going to talk about the ministry of the apostles. This will maybe help kind of fill in some of the blanks that you might have in your head about these men. He says in verse 6, I have applied all these things to myself and Apollos for your benefit, brothers. Remember, some people are centering their ministry on Paul and some on Apollos and some on Peter, right? He says, I've applied all these things to myself and Apollos for your benefit, brothers, that you may learn by us not to go beyond what is written, that none of you may be puffed up in favor of one, Paul, against another, Apollos. For who sees anything different in you? What do you have that you did not receive? If then you received it, why do you boast as though you did not receive it? Everything that we have is a gift from God. Why are you treating it as though you've earned it, Paul says. Already, verse 8, you have all you want, he says sarcastically. Already you've become rich, he says sarcastically. Without us, you have become kings, he says sarcastically. And would that you did reign so that we might share the rule with you, he says sarcastically. For I think, verse 9, that God has exhibited us apostles as last of all men, like men sentenced to death, because we have become a spectacle to the world, to angels, and to men. We are fools for Christ's sake, but you are wise in Christ, he says sarcastically. We are weak, but you are strong. You are held in honor, but we in disrepute. To the present hour, we hunger and thirst. We are poorly dressed and buffeted and homeless, and we labor working with our own hands. When reviled, we bless. When persecuted, we endure. When slandered, we entreat. We have become and are still like the scum of the world, the refuse of all things. Now, you think about that verse tomorrow or this week sometime when you wheel your trash out to the road. And look at that trash and say, hello, Paul. Hi, Peter. Paul is saying, you want status with the world. You want respectability. You want power. You want authority. But in fact, God has called this often to be, he says, the scum of the world and the garbage of this present world. Just so disregarded by the world that they just cast us off. Some of you think to yourself, I could never share the gospel with anybody. I'm just too intimidated. I'm too shy. I'm too backward. Congratulations. You're now qualified. Because that's precisely the kind of people that the Lord uses. It's not the self-confident. Those that are cocksure about their abilities. It is those that are weak and trembling and in fear that the Lord uses to proclaim his message to the world. He says, avoid manipulative speech. Look at verse 4. My speech and my message were not in plausible words of wisdom. Paul certainly tried to persuade people. 2 Corinthians 5:11, therefore, knowing the fear of the Lord, we persuade others. Chapter 5, verse 20, therefore, we are ambassadors for Christ, God making his appeal through us. We implore you on behalf of Christ, be reconciled to God. But while he tried to persuade people, he didn't try to cajole them or manipulate their emotions. Somebody has said, and I think it was Jim Boyce that I heard say it, that what you save somebody with, you save them to. And what he meant by that, and he's putting the word saved in air quotes, what you save them with, if it's funny stories Or if it's stories that make him cry, if it's powerful music, whatever it is that you have saved them with, you're going to have to keep doing it in order to keep them. This is why churches that engage in what's called the attractional church model always have to come up with some brand new program, because people get bored. What they're doing is passé. And so they're always having to come up with something new. Better musicians, shorter sermons, video, drama. Because what they don't really have conviction in is that the Word of God faithfully proclaimed is the power of God to salvation. They have become technocrats, manipulating people into making decisions on something other than a faithful appeal of Scripture itself. What you save them by and with, you're going to save them too. Know that cross-centered preaching, Paul says, is Spirit-empowered preaching. Real power doesn't lie in the personality or the presentation of the preacher. Look at what he says again in verse 4. It was not in plausible words of wisdom. It was in demonstration of the Spirit and of power. We're not going to have time to look at this, but just make this note. He's going to amplify that point beginning in verse 6. When he says, among the mature, we do not impart wisdom, although we do impart wisdom, although it's not a wisdom of this age or of the rulers of this age who are doomed to pass away. We impart a secret and hidden wisdom of God, which God decreed before the ages of the glory. And it is this that comes, he says in verse 12, not through the spirit of the world, but the spirit who is from God, that we might understand the things freely given us by God. And we impart this not in words taught by human wisdom, but taught by the Spirit, interpreting spiritual truths to those who are spiritual. I mentioned two books that I read very early in my ministry that helped to shape what I believe about these things. I mentioned Stott's Between Two Worlds. The other one was Martin Lloyd-Jones's Preachers and Preaching. For those of you who don't know, Martin Lloyd-Jones was a Welshman who was a surgeon that God called to preach. And he probably became the best known evangelical preacher of the 20th century, at least in Great Britain. And he has had an impact on many, many others. He died about 1980 or so. When Lloyd-Jones came to Westminster Chapel in London, the longtime pastor there was a very famous preacher by the name of G. Campbell Morgan. Campbell Morgan was a very fine expositor. But where Lloyd-Jones was a Welsh, had that kind of fiery temperament, Campbell Morgan was British, kind of upper crust British, and more staid in his preaching. God uses, by the way, both types of personalities. But it was really different. And at first, people didn't really cater to Lloyd-Jones's preaching. They were used to the kind of staid, more reverential and respectable preaching of Campbell Morgan. And Lloyd-Jones certainly was not a showman at all, but there was a fire in his belly. In fact, he called preaching logic on fire. I want to read to you what he says. Logic on fire. Yes, of course, you will say. But if you have the scholarship, true scholarship, you will not be animated. You will be dignified. Out with the suggestion, he says. That's quenching the spirit. The Apostle Paul breaks some of the rules of grammar. He interrupts his own argument. It's because of the fire. We are so decorous. We are so controlled. We do everything with such decency and order that there's no life, there's no warmth, there's no power. But that's not New Testament Christianity. Logic on fire. The story goes that Lloyd-Jones was at a conference sitting by a friend of his. And there was a young man who stood up behind the pulpit and did the first presentation. And everything that he said was good, and it was right, and it was biblical. But it was more of a lecture than it was a sermon. And after it was over with, the friend turned to Lloyd-Jones and said, "What do you think?" And Lloyd-Jones says, "Light, no heat." The next speaker got up, and he was really animated. And he was loud, and he was emotional. But there just wasn't much substance to what he was saying. And the friend looked and raised his eyebrow, and Jones said, "Heat, no light." That's what we want, is light and heat. Logic that is on fire. The great Spurgeon said, "It is a dreadful work to listen to a sermon and feel all the while as if you were sitting out in a snowstorm or dwelling in a house of ice, clear but cold, orderly but killing. Give us more of the speech which comes out of a burning heart as lava comes out of a volcanic overflow. Cross-centered preaching is spirit-empowered preaching." Fourth and final thing that he says in verse 5 is anchor people's faith in God, not in yourself. He says that here's the result of the preaching of the cross demonstrating the spirit and power, that your faith might not rest in the wisdom of men, but in the power of God. We are making disciples of Jesus, not disciples of Paul or Peter or Apollos, Tony or Matt or Jeremy or Everett or anybody else that might stand in this pulpit. And what Paul is rejecting is not preaching, not even persuasive preaching. Rather, it is the real danger in all preaching, and that is of self-reliance. Of thinking that we can stand in a pulpit and because we've got a good outline or a manuscript, because we read the words that are there, our oratory, our skill at speaking, is sufficient to change hearts and minds. And it isn't. Some of you know this because I've said it several times over the years. I have a routine on Sunday morning. I come and sit down there, and I think about the sermon that I'm going to preach. I kind of walk through it in my head. And then at some point, I bow my heart and head, and I say, "Lord, some trust in chariots, some trust in horses, but we will remember the name of the Lord our God." It is not by might, it is not by power, it is by my spirit, says the Lord. And you can try to build a house, but the laborers are working in vain unless the Lord himself builds it. Our hope and our prayer around here is that it is the Spirit that takes the word and works it deep into your soul and changes you for all eternity. Matthew Simpson, talking about the preacher and the responsibility that he has, says this: "His throne is the pulpit. He stands in Christ's stead. His message is the word of God. Around him are immortal souls. The Savior, unseen, is beside him. The Holy Spirit broods over the congregation. Angels gaze upon the scene, and heaven and hell await the issue." What associations, and what vast responsibility. This is what our church is to be. A message that the world regards as foolish and a stumbling block, a people who have been called by God to believe in that message and have discovered it as the power of God unto salvation. And the proclamation of that message, not done in high-flying oratory and skill, but in utter dependence upon the Spirit of God to take that message and work it into the hearts of these people for His glory. Let us pray. Our Father, we thank you and praise you for the cross of Jesus Christ and for giving to us your Spirit, who has opened our hearts and our minds to believe it. We praise you that this word is clear when it is brought to us by your Spirit, and the effect that it has upon us is life-changing and eternal. I pray, O Lord, that if there are those who are here who have never really understood that message, the saving of their souls, that today your Spirit will take that message and bring them alive so that they will receive Christ, know the forgiveness of their sins, and have the joy of experiencing what all of us have, the saving work of our Lord Jesus. We pray that as we come to the table and we eat and we drink, that we will know that these are emblems which Christ has given to us to speak of his work, that we will do so reverently, humbly, with contrition, but also joyfully, reveling in the grace that is ours. In all of this, we pray in the name of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ, and for his sake, we ask it. Amen.